So this morning we're going to see a road marker in Jesus' ministry, and not exactly a turn because he never veered from his mission, but there's a road marker, if you will, there's a landmark, if you will, in the ministry of Christ, and everything begins to change from that point. Last week, this long road begins with eternity past, as the Son of God is revealed as the eternal Word of God. And then the Bible tells us that in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. We are looking at those long ages, and through those long ages of the Old Testament, we saw that there were prophets and priests and kings through whom the Word of God was revealed to His people. And one of the most wonderful studies you can ever do in the Word of God, I've never stopped. It's an ongoing, lifelong thing. And you'll never get to the end of it. So if you say, I want to go deeper, but I don't know where to go. Study the Old Testament and study the types and shadows of Jesus that are on almost every page. In fact, I don't believe that you could hardly find a page of the Old Testament where there is not something that reveals or points to or has something to do with the coming Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Long before he came to Calvary, long before he was resurrected and left an empty tomb, we find him walking the pages of the Old Testament. I'm not about to go through every book of the Old Testament this morning, but so those of you who maybe are new to that concept will understand what I'm speaking about. He was revealed beforehand in these shadows, and the book of Hebrews says that the fullness came in Christ, but those shadows always fall short. They're not perfect, and yet they are glorious as they look towards Him and as they reveal things about Him. We find it in Genesis, in every book of the Old Testament. I could give you a list of many types and shadows, but in Genesis, for one thing, He is the Creator, Jesus. The New Testament tells us it was through Christ that all things were created, and they were created for Him and by Him. He's revealed as the sacrifice on Mount Moriah when Abraham goes to offer his son Isaac, and we find parallels between the story and the coming Messiah. He is in Exodus. He is the Passover Lamb, the most beautiful emblem in the book of Exodus, of the coming Messiah. In Numbers, He is the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And we don't make that up. The New Testament confirms that and says that He is revealed in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night in the Old Testament. The Shekinah, glory of God, as traditionally this has been called, the presence of God that is filled with light and power, holiness and righteousness. And we find it manifest in many ways in the Word of God. But in their wandering, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, it was in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. It's an amazing, amazing thing to study. In the book of Isaiah, He is the Almighty God, and He is the Everlasting Father. In Ezekiel, He is the glory of God. Just throw this in real quick. If you see the scope of the whole Bible, and you look at Ezekiel, in chronological time, it's one of the last things that happened in the Old Testament. And you find that Ezekiel has a vision, but it's a vision of reality. The glory of God, as it was in that pillar of cloud by night and fire by night and cloud by day back in the wilderness by Ezekiel's time, it is the glory of God in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go in once a year and offer atonement for the sins of the people. Ezekiel looked in the vision and he saw that glory, and he said, I saw the glory of God. This is the presence of God through which he spoke to prophets, priests, kings, through the priest, especially at that particular time. And then it is taught to the people and brought to the people. Moses went in and spoke with the Lord. Moses made his own little tabernacle where he met with God. But in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, Ezekiel looks and he sees the glory of God move, and it leaves the Holy of Holies. The only time you'll ever find this in the Word of God. And the glory of God moves outward, leaves the Holy of Holies, and it comes to the holy place, passes through the holy place where the lampstand and the table of showbread and the incense are, and it moves out of there into the outer court, out into the daylight. And Ezekiel looks with horror and great, great sadness as the glory of God ascends and returns to heaven from which it had come. And if you know your Bible, there's some 400 years, 300 to 400 years then from that point between the end of our Old Testament and beginning of the New Testament. It's called the silent years. 300 and something years, no prophet of God, no voice from heaven, no glory of God, no presence of God. The people just trying to follow what they knew of God from the traditions and from the scriptures which had been passed down to them. Remember these words, the glory departed for 300 years, silence. Then the Bible tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory returns only in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. What an amazing thing. We see Him in Ezekiel as the glory of God. In Daniel we see Him as the fourth man in the fire. Aren't you grateful? When you're in the fiery situation, there's the fourth man in there with you, the Son of God. We find in Micah, He is the one who casts our sin into the sea. Praise God. That's the sermon. Let's just stop and praise the Lord, because there's enough. If we really, really were where we ought to be as the people of God, now we could just have a praise service and truly praise Him for the rest of the time this morning. Last week, I mentioned to you and brought out that He is both Son of God and Son of Man. He is the Bible concept is that He is fully God and He is fully man. It's a mystery. We cannot totally comprehend that. From eternity, He is the Son of God. From Bethlehem, He is Son of Man. And that was His favorite title for Himself. We find that title in the Old Testament. God called Ezekiel Son of Man. It says, rise up, Son of Man, and I have a word to speak with you. But in the New Testament, Jesus did acknowledge that He was Son of God, but He called Himself Son of Man more than any other title, because He wanted to identify with mankind, and He was going to the cross in order to do that. As the Son of Man, the disciples saw Him sweat like any other man, get tired like any other man, sleep. You remember He was asleep in the boat in the middle of the storm and they had to wake Him up. We see Him today manifesting His glory in the scripture that we're going to read today. I'm sorry. We will see Him manifesting His glory as Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. As Son of Man, He shows His full identification with us. God in human flesh, but as Son of God, He drives the money changers from the temple. Do you remember? Manifestation. He was angry, but it wasn't human anger. It was the anger of God Himself. He weeps as Son of God. He weeps over Jerusalem. And how do I say that's not just Son of Man? As Son of God, He wept over Jerusalem because as speaking as though He is the Father throughout all of the ages past, He looks before He goes to the cross at them and He says, how often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That was God revealing His heart to the disciples. As Son of God, He said, I am that I am, using the Old Testament name of God Himself and applying it to Himself and angering the religious leaders because they knew that He was claiming to be the Messiah and He was claiming to be God in human flesh, and they took up stones and sought to kill Him. We will see Him as Son of Man, crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then on the third day as Son of God, we see Him rising from the grave in great victorious triumph. And we will see all of that as we come to it in the next few weeks. He triumphs over sin, over the grave, and over death. And rises. What a mighty God we serve. Amen. What a mighty God we serve. I'm wanting you to be a little bit vocal because, as I told you last week, we wait with a church. People wait until Resurrection Sunday and all of a sudden everybody is, oh, praise God, it's so exciting to be at church. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday and every day is Resurrection Day for the believer. If he's worthy of praise on Resurrection Sunday, how much more so every Sunday of the year? Last week, he was baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit of God and led into the wilderness where he was tested and proven. And the scripture says that when he went forth from that place, he went forth in might and power, full of the Spirit of God. Today, as I said, is a landmark in the ministry of Christ. Today, he's at the highest point spiritually we see in the Gospels. And on all of this trek to Calvary that we're looking at, from this week on, though his ministry continues, he does continue to minister because he's compassionate, yeah, as Son of Man and as Son of God. We now see him with his face set like flint towards Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. He knows why he's going there. He knows what it's going to entail. He knows that there is an agony set before him. He knows that there is a great transaction that is going to take place that is going to require his death on the cross. But he knows that even more than his physical death on the cross, there's going to be a separation, a temporary separation from the Father as he bears the weight of all of our sins, yours and mine, and all who have ever lived and all who ever will live. And so I want you to remember last week when Jesus came, I said he came into the earth a crucified man. He came into the world. He is the pattern for us. But I want you to understand something about that. Let me rephrase what I meant last week. He came into the world a crucified man, meaning he constantly denied the inclinations of his flesh. He constantly died to self in order to live to the will of the Father. He said, I don't do my own will. He said, I come to do your will, O Father, O God. And he only did what he saw the Father doing. He said his whole life was given in surrender to the will of God, walking it out, as a man, Son of Man, anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, walking in the power of God, and submitting every detail of his life to the Lord, to the Father. Unlike us, he never failed. He walked it out in perfect obedience and humility and submission and surrender. But remember, we read in Hebrews, it says that he learned obedience through the sufferings, the things that he suffered as he made his way on this long journey to the cross. But I want you to understand this morning, lest we ever misconstrue this. He was fully God. He never ceased to be God when he walked on the earth. But he laid aside some of the privilege of deity in order to walk this thing out, to carry out this mission on our territory according to our own circumstances, under the same conditions that we live under. And so we find him in that particular vein or that particular mode. But I want you to understand that when I say that he is the pattern for us and we want to live like him, you cannot copy Christ to heaven. You cannot copy Christ in order to be a saved man. You cannot copy Christ in order to walk in the Spirit. You cannot copy Christ in order to live a holy life. But what you must do is surrender to him living within you and living through you. He is the only one. Listen to me closely, because Christians fail and Christians have lives where they get under condemnation and they have terribly tragic walks with the Lord because they think they can somehow without even understanding that they're doing this, they try in their own strength to be good enough, to be strong enough. You can never be good enough in your own strength. You can never be strong enough and say, I won't ever do that sin again. I won't ever do that sin again. Because when you say, I won't ever do that sin again, your flesh will kick in and strengthen and fight against you. It is a war between the spirit and the flesh. You cannot copy Christ to victory. You must let Him live victory through you.
Amen.
Now that may sound, well, okay, that sounds nice and spiritual, but how do you do it? It is by constantly submitting to Him and saying, live your life through me, Christ. I can do nothing apart from you. How many years have I been preaching that? I can do nothing apart from you. Acknowledge your weakness. Acknowledge that you can't change yourself. Acknowledge that you need the power of Christ. Submit yourself to being filled with the Holy Spirit. By faith, believe that He comes and He fills you. Let me ask you something. Did you not accept Jesus by faith?
That's right.
You accepted Him by faith, whether you got some goosebump feeling or not. You accepted Him by faith, whether or not there was some kind of miracle that happened or something dramatic like the Apostle Paul had on the road to Damascus. The Word of God says you receive Him by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Amen?
Amen.
And that's how you've walked it out. You've said, well, I believe that I'm saved and I have the witness of the Holy Spirit that I'm saved because I believe. That's the criteria. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. Some have incredible experiences when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Bible simply says you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe. Now, I'm not taking away from baptism in the Holy Spirit. You've heard me preach it, but it's still a transaction of faith. It's where you say, I want all that you have for me, Lord. I want to be filled to overflowing with your Spirit. And I'm believing you're going to do this in me. And by faith, every day, you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And you say, Lord, fill me, use me, possess me, live your life through me.
Amen.
You can't copy Christ to do that. You could go down into the Jordan River and be baptized 50,000 times and come up and you may not see any dove above your head and there may be nothing that happens, because if you believed Christ here today and said, fill me, Lord, then He's doing that work in you. Let Him live His life through you. Well, I spent more than I intended to on that, so I hope it was for somebody.
Amen.
So, we see that Christ comes and we see Him submitted as a man walking it out, because a man had to undo what Adam did. And I covered that last week. God could not step down from His throne in power and might and take away our sins. He had to send His Son in the likeness of man, because a man was the one that forfeited what God had done in the garden. I want you to see, and we will get to the scripture in just a moment, I promise. But I want you to see a couple of things as we come to this. First was that Jesus came as a crucified man, slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible says. He comes always crucifying the flesh, always denying self-will. The second thing I want you to see that is that every man of God and every woman of God has mountains and valleys, times where they're on the mountain with God, times of suffering, times of trial. Everyone who walks closely with God will experience these things. And today we're going to see that Jesus goes up onto a very high mountain. The Word of God uses mountains symbolically many times, because Moses went up on the mountain, receive the Word of God. We find different times that different ones were on the mountain alone with God. One more thing before we read the main scripture. We're going to be, as I said, in Matthew 17, but in verse chapter 16, I want us to just see a little of the context of where we are. In 16, beginning with verse 13 through 23. Let's read that. 16:13, and it's He is Jesus. He said to them, to the disciples, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We're going to understand exactly what Hades is all about in a week or two when we look at the history of hell. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. I want you to remember that. He told them, don't tell anyone yet. Peter, you've received that from God, that I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah. Don't tell anyone yet. And then in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. So just before we see the events of chapter 17, Peter has made what we call the great confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Most of you, when you came to Christ and you stood before the church, you were asked to in some way acknowledge and say, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we find that this is the context, but there is a turn, there's a change. Because at that time, Jesus was telling them, as he had told others concerning various things, he'd say, don't go and tell everybody. Don't tell everyone. It's not my time yet. It's not my time yet. What time? He knew what these events were going to lead him to. They all thought it was leading up to him being crowned an earthly king. He knew it was up to the great, it was leading up to the time of the great sacrifice that he would make on Calvary, and they could not receive that yet. But then notice what we read in verse 23. From that time, something begins to change. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. How many of you can tell me this morning, did they understand it even when he talked about it? Did they believe him? No. They did not believe it would happen, and when it happened, they hid and they ran, and they were astonished and shocked and dismayed. And basically lost because they had not understood what he was saying. And so in these passages we've been reading, now I want to look at beginning over at verse 28 through 17:9. In verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Now after 6 days, what 6 days? 6 days from the time he spoke with them that we just read about. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Transfigured, transformed, changed into a different image. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, in other words, three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Underline those words. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." He even told them he was going to rise from the dead. And so let's just stop right there and let's just see a few things in the last part of this message. The Old Testament prophets had prophesied the Messiah would come as a prophet greater than Moses. As a prophet greater than Moses, and we find real parallels between Moses and Jesus. Moses went up on the mountain to be with God, to meet with God. And God spoke, and the Bible says that the face of Moses shone with a brilliant light, so much so that when he came down from the mountain, the people were afraid to look upon him until it faded. And Moses would cover his face to hide the glow, the presence of the Lord, until it had faded from his face. Jesus is going up on the mountain with the disciples, and he has quite an incredible encounter himself as he goes up on the mountain. They see that Jesus himself, unlike just the face of Moses glowing, Jesus is transformed and he is blazing light, radiating light from his being, and his clothes, his robes are so brilliant white that it was like the shining of the sun. His face was like the shining of the sun. They could not look upon it. But then when they looked away, there were Elijah and Moses. How they knew it was Elijah and Moses, I don't know. But it was conveyed to them spiritually, I believe. They knew this is Elijah and this is Moses. And Elijah and Moses are speaking with Jesus about the death that he was going to accomplish. About the death that he was going to accomplish. How many of you have ever planned on your death being something that you accomplish? You say, I'm writing this will because I'm going to accomplish my death. But see, Jesus' death was different. It was a great accomplishment. Amen. Because of what he was achieving for you and I. Amen. This great transaction, this trading of places, as he took your place and my place on the cross. I don't know. Maybe they were encouraging him. Maybe they were astounded that he was going to go through with it. Just as the Bible says that the angels look on this with awe and with wonder. And so they have this encounter, and Peter, as always, he just begins to speak before he thinks. And he says, well, Lord, we can make a booth or a tabernacle or a tent, and so that we can make this permanent. You know, everywhere the Jews went, unless they were told not to, they wanted to make a shrine out of something, and it would later become idolatry. You know, if they had a relic, and there are groups today that do that, if they have a relic from a saint, you know, then they can establish a church, and they can then venerate, and they can basically give honor and worship for those things. That's not what God ever intended. It's the presence of Christ. Amen. They're missing it. Peter's missing it. It's because he doesn't understand yet still what Jesus is saying about himself. Here we find, I believe, a manifestation. As Son of Man, he sweat. As Son of Man, he worked. As Son of Man, he was tired and he slept and all of these things. But as Son of God, he revealed his deity. And this is one of those rare moments on earth when he did that. Deity shone forth on the top of the mountain. I'm surprised, and we don't know what all he said. Maybe he said, "I am that I am," standing on that mountaintop. And we find it also, as I said, in a couple of other places. I believe when he drove the money changers out and when he wept over Jerusalem and said, "How often I would have gathered you." So he goes up on the high mountain. He has this supernatural experience, this encounter. He is transfigured. It's like a metamorphosis. It's like a butterfly coming forth from a cocoon, just temporarily to show us what we are going to see when we stand before the Son of God. Amen. What we're going to see, the radiant, glorified Christ. But you know what's amazing? The New Testament and the book of Revelation tells us that we will be arrayed in radiant white clothing. Amen.
Amen.
We will be like him, the Bible says, for we will see him as he is, not as he was. The book of Revelation, he says, you know, that I am the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Or who was and is to come. But we're not going to see him as the one who was. We're not going to see him as the one who is when he's in his earthly ministry. But we're going to see him as the one who has come again. And he's going to come in radiant glory. The Shekinah glory of God, the tabernacle, the cloud by day and fire by night. The glory that Ezekiel saw lift from the tabernacle and go into heaven. All of it in all of its fullness as the Son of God sits upon the throne of God and we see him as he is. Jesus here after 6 days goes up onto this high mountain and he is transfigured before them as a foretaste of the glory that he's going to receive. Now Moses' face, as I said, was only a foretaste of this thing. It was just a temporary shining. But this in Christ was the fullness of all of it. Here in his glory and in his deity, unimaginable radiance and beauty and light, radiant light emanating from him. Here is the cosmic Christ. If you've ever heard that phrase, you may say, oh, Pastor Mark, that's New Age. There was a book years ago that caught my eye and it turned out to be New Age. It was called The Cosmic Christ and it was pollution. But I liked the title. And so I've realized over the years and I've seen it written and spoken of in other places without any of the New Age stuff. Cosmic. If you look up the word cosmic, it has several meanings. He is the cosmic Christ. First of all, cosmic pertains to the universe. He is the one, the Bible says, who fills all in all. He is the God of the universe, the creator of the entire universe. When we look at all of the cosmos, it's his handiwork. He's spoken into existence because he is cosmic. There is nowhere that he is not. He is the cosmic Christ. Cosmic also speaks of spiritual matters, things that are unseen. He is seen as he comes to his ministry on the earth, but he is unseen to us now. He is spiritual reality, and the Bible says his spirit speaks to our spirit. He is the cosmic Christ. Cosmic also speaks of things on a grand scale. You say, oh, that symphony was cosmic. It was on a grand scale. Everything that Jesus does and is today is on a grand scale. He is sovereign over every nation. All of the things that trouble us today as we watch the news, we need not be troubled because he is sovereign. In a week or two, we're going to see why and how he holds the keys of death and hell. We're going to see that he is sovereign and he is cosmic. He's on a grand scale. That not one sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge because he is cosmic and he's on a grand scale because he is deity, because he is the Lord. He is the awesome, amazing, mighty Son of God. And understanding that, we bow our hearts before him.
Amen.
In verse 3, we saw Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law in the Word of God and Elijah represents the prophets. We see that over and over. All of God's old covenant is represented by the law of God, and it is symbolized in Moses. Until now, the law, until now, this time that we're reading, the law of God, the law of the prophets, the law and the prophets were what the people of Israel could look to, the word of God, and it was everything. Now, I'm drawing near to the main point in the closing of this message, but I want you to understand. To the Jew, the law was everything. Even though we know today this is why Jesus came, that you could not keep it perfectly enough. The law can save no one. That's why I said you can't copy Christ to victory. Because you'll never do it perfectly enough. That's why he had to come. That's why he comes to live within us. We can't live a moral enough life apart from his empowerment. We can't satisfy the words of the law apart from his empowerment. And even then, when we fail, we need a way to continue. And that is because his blood has granted access to the throne room of God. cleansing and forgiveness for each one of us. Amen. We're going to see how God's Word plays into this. The Word became flesh. See, up until this point, it was the law, which was the Word of God. It was the law, and it was the prophets. The prophets spoke, and the Word of God came to the people. The law, the Word, what God said, and that was everything. And for the Jew, it should have been everything until God revealed Himself in Christ. And they should have seen it when He came in that fashion. Now we find that in this, that we are reading, the Word has become flesh. Even the very law of God, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, has become flesh. The communication of God to man is in Jesus, because God has become flesh. In verses 30 through 31, He is speaking to them. Elijah and Moses are speaking to Him about His decease, His death, which He would accomplish, as I've already mentioned. That this is amazing. I don't know, again, if they were encouraging Him. But this is Christ in His glory being made ready for what we're going to see in a few weeks as we see His crucifixion and we see His resurrection. Before we proceed, Jesus is our example here. As He makes Himself ready to go to the cross, He's our example. And what do I mean by that? You'll see in just a second. There are mountaintops that you go through. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have ever been on a Christian retreat? And it was just so wonderful. A conference, maybe, where all the focus was upon the Lord and everything was just great, and you were receiving teaching that opened your eyes and you felt the presence of the Lord, and it was just wonderful. It was like a little taste of heaven on earth. There are mountaintops like that. How many of you have ever been on the mountaintop in your own private prayer life with the Lord? Some of you are nodding. You know what it's like. You know what it's like to know God. You know what it's like to feel His presence. You know what it's like when He whispers that still small voice. When He opens up something in the Word of God to you. When He leads you, and you know that it was His leading. When He answers prayer, and it could only come about through an intervention from the Lord. The presence of the Lord. You've been on the mountaintop with the Lord. How many of you can also say, I've been in the valley where I felt like I couldn't feel Him, where His presence did not seem to be there? Now, I've heard some Christians say that's bad theology. Some of you have heard the old saying, the dark night of the soul. Many of the early church fathers spoke of this. The dark night of the soul. And I don't have a problem with it. I believe that it's not fair to say everyone. I believe that almost every Christian will go through some valleys so deep that it seems like it's a dark night of the soul and you can't hear the voice of God. You don't feel His presence, but you must remain true through faith. You walk it out in faith. That's what He's waiting for. You walk it out in faith. I've had someone tell me I've never, ever been in that situation as a Christian. I've always felt the presence of God, always heard his voice. I said, well, praise God for you, brother, that you have that spiritual mountaintop all of the time. But we find it in the Word of God. We find over and over those places where it seems like God is distant, even though we know in faith in the Word of God, He is not distant at all. He's right there with us, waiting. It's part of our development. It's part of our maturity. It's part of our growth. So Jesus is revealing something about the mountaintop here. But He's going to come back down from the mountaintop of glory. Face is not going to be radiant anymore like Moses. He is Son of Man. Comes back down the mountain. To many, He's just a good teacher. Comes back down the mountain, but He knows just what He's known all along, but it's just sharpened in Him. And His face is set, the Bible says, like flint, like rock. In other words, it can't be moved towards the cross. And He's carrying out a mission. He still ministers to people, but now everything is about this death, that I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise on the third day And he gets into confrontations with the religious leaders. Before, he said, tell no one because it's not my time. Now he begins making it evident. He knows the cards that are going to fall. He knows that it's the timing. As he draws near, it's like, okay, I'm falling right into the perfect time. Let's just allow these things to be set in motion. Bring it on. Comes down from the mountain, ready to do the will of the Father. Moses and Elijah also represent something else. Moses died on the mountain in faith. Elijah was raptured into heaven by faith. Moses represents all who will die in the Lord until he comes again. Elijah represents those who will be alive at the coming of the Lord and who will be caught up to be with him forever. Together with him in his kingdom. In verse 4, we saw that Peter speaks kind of off the cuff. He talks about building the three tabernacles. He's saying, this is awesome. This is often awesome. Why can't we just stay here? That's what he means. Why can't we just stay here, Lord? Remember, to Peter, these two men are giants. Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest prophets in all of the Word of God. As much as he loves Jesus, now I'm coming to something. As much as he loves Jesus, he's still in awe. Here's Elijah and Moses, and they're not even dead. Not just that they're here alive, but the two greatest prophets that have given us the law and the understanding of the prophets, what it means to be a prophet. All of our nation, all of our history, all of our religion is built upon this. And Peter especially is just mesmerized, astounded. And even though he loves Jesus, but see, he still doesn't understand the cross. And even though he has said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, many of them still thought the Messiah was going to come set up an earthly kingdom.
Right.
He still thinks that somehow Elijah and Moses are there to serve and to minister and encourage Christ because Christ needs help. Instead of there because Elijah and Moses would have been the ones in awe of who they're standing there with.
That's right.
He doesn't understand yet where his excitement should be, what voice he should be listening to. We'll build these three tabernacles and we can listen to Elijah and Moses. Jesus, you can sit here with us as we listen together to Elijah and Moses. He's blown away. It's so awe-inspiring. Now let's camp here just a moment, because that is exactly what we always tend to do. It's what we tend to do. We want to stay in this place that's a mountaintop. We want to stay in this place that's so awesome. Sometimes it's a conference type thing. Sometimes it's some new teacher you've heard and you just think, they're the cat's meow. Greatest thing since sliced bread. You want to stay there where, oh, the Spirit's moving in that place and it's just incredible. And a lot of times it's just because people are technically skilled with music or whatever it may be. It's glory. It's glory. It feels so good. But you see, I want you to get a picture here. We won't read after this. But I want you to see this picture. Here they are up on the mountaintop. And Jesus' ministry is not through. Neither is yours. And they have to come down from the mountain because at the bottom of the mountain, as soon as they get down there, there's a little boy who's possessed by demons, who needs ministry, who needs Jesus. There are people waiting. The church does not exist only on the mountaintops. We go up on the mountain to be with the Lord because we're going to come back down because there's someone who needs him. Till it's time for us to go to be with the Lord. There are benefits of being on the mountaintop. But ministry takes place down in the valley. In verse 5, after Peter's comment, something dramatic happens. There's a bright cloud. The Shekinah glory covers the place. And a voice speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. At Jesus' baptism, the same voice spoke almost the same thing, and only Jesus really heard it. It says, Jesus heard his Father speaking, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Here, they all heard it. Peter, James, and John heard it. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Here's the crux of the story. Here's Jesus and these three Jewish followers. They know the law and they know the prophets. How they have, here they have been with Jesus. They have believed that he is the Messiah, but maybe Peter, James, and John are thinking that Elijah and Moses are there to be honored, are there to be something to be admired and worshiped. Appearing here for Jesus to look up to. And God destroys all of that with those simple words. Hear him. Hear him. Now I want you to listen closely before we wrap this up and go to the Lord in prayer. I want you to remember the scene, and as they are enamored with these other two, they hear the voice out of the glory. It says they lifted their eyes. All that was left was Jesus. All they saw was Jesus. This is our journey. This is where we go many times. We're influenced by many things, by the church, by great Christians. We love the law, and we love the Word of God, and we love the prophets, and we love to study, and we love to figure out things about the second coming, and all of these things. And some people want to argue about how church should be done, and some people want to focus on the timing of the second coming, and other people want to get wrapped up in things about baptism and immersion or sprinkling and all of these things. So many things that everybody wants to sidetrack on. And they lift up the law. The law can't save you. And they lift up the prophets. But Jesus is the great prophet who came. All of the previous prophets spoke of him. And many today want to be prophets. And they want people to look up to them. Father said, the only thing left now is Jesus. Hear him. Hear him. It says everything else faded except him. Everything else faded except him. This is what we should be finding out, where we should be finding ourselves. Everything else faded except him. You concerned about persecution and coming trials and all of those things? All of that should be fading except for him. You wonder how you'll know where to go or what to do or how to survive. All of the worries should be focused or should be faded to hear his voice. He is the prophet. He is the word. His word is law. Everything faded except him. And the Father said, hear him. I don't think there's any greater word to us as believers. Everything else fades. Hear him. This is what the Lord wanted me to focus on at the ending today. Some of you had great parents. Have you ever seen Christians who had great parents? And the Christian, they may have a lot of things right, but then you find they have some things that are kind of off because, well, that's what my mom always said. She loved God. That's what my dad always said. And we tend to put them on a pedestal. And we put them up here like Elijah and Moses. God said, see Jesus, hear him, let that fade. You have to love him more than mother and father, sister and brother. Houses and land, the Bible says. Hear him. Maybe there's some evangelist that you listened to for years. But now as you begin to study and dig in the Word of God for yourself, some things don't line up quite right. Jesus says, let it fade. Listen to Christ. Hear Him. All other things fade. We all see in part, the Bible says. Some see one part. Others see another part. We all see dimly compared to what we will see when we see Him face to face. So we need to be sure that all of our desire is that we hear Him, that we look to Him. There are teachers who have influenced us on the secular side. This affects you as a Christian. Some of you have been through college, modern college. There's hardly a college left that will give you an iota of truth. And they're geared to tear down every bit of faith that you have. And some of you aren't strong enough in your own faith. And so when you go through that, it begins to eat at you. And you say, well, what if they're right? What if they're right? And what if they're telling lies about the Bible? But what if they were right about this? The Bible says that let everybody else be a liar, but God is to be believed and He is to be heard because His word is truth. Amen. Hear Him. Amen. Hear Him. If you will ask Him and you will seek, you'll find out why those other voices were wrong.
That's right.
And you'll stop thinking that they had some good intent for you. And you'll see where the lie comes from the enemy of your soul, where liberalism in the word, in seminaries and all comes in, tears down truths that are very clear in the Word of God. There are symbols in the Word of God. There are metaphors in the Word of God. There are all kinds of symbolic things in the Word of God. But there are plenty of things that are clear and mean exactly what they say. And even the symbolism in the Word of God is symbolic of things that are real, like the resurrection, the virgin birth, like the coming of the Lord. Many symbols surround these things, but it does not take away from the reality of these things. You'll find that there were teachers who influenced your life. There are people that were celebrities. And you just followed them on TV and on your media for so long. You just were so enamored with them. And then they began to speak things. And it influenced you. And it began to eat at the foundation of your faith. Those things in this hour have to fade.
Right.
And you must hear Him. If you're going to have the glory of God evident upon your life and in your life. Pastors. Some of you have had favorite pastors. You know, when I stand here before you, I don't ask you to believe one word that I'm saying. If you don't go back, search it out for yourself and see if it lines up with what God says. You don't put your hope in a man. You don't put your trust in a man. You put your trust in the everlasting Lord. And sometimes that means that a past pastor, I hope I'm never that one, but sometimes it's a past pastor you have to say, that's not right. That's not what was true to the Word of God. And you have to let it fade. Let the glory of the only begotten Son of God come through. Let Him speak truth to you from His Word. I could go on. There are so many things. But the Lord says to you this morning, let it all fade away. Lift up your eyes. See only Jesus.
That's right.
Everything in the weeks ahead as we go to the cross and the resurrection, it's all about Him. All of history revolves around Him. The cross is the center point of all history, past, present, and future.
That's right.
The glorious cross, instrument of torture, but a glorious emblem of deliverance, of the power to save us. Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and said, repent and believe, be baptized. Save yourself, he said, from this perverse generation. I wonder how many of that generation that was buying into that generation stood out there on the edges and said, perverse generation, we're enlightened. We're modern. We're tolerant. We accept a little bit of all things. Peter called it a perverse generation, and he said, save yourself from it through coming out from it, repentance, turning from it, putting all of your faith in the Lord of glory.
Amen.
Here on the mountain, Jesus is announcing a new covenant, a change. Moses' faith had glowed, but it faded. The law and the prophets had already come and now had to fade compared to the glory of Christ and his new covenant, his new contract with man. Christ has become all. Everything else has faded in the light of glory. We're not going to turn there, but if you want to jot down 1 Peter verses 16 through 18, Peter remembers this the rest of his life. And he talks about how we saw him in his glory. And this is what he was talking about. We saw him on the mountain in his glory. Today, let everything else in your life be examined in the light of the glory of Christ and his word. And all I can say to you is, he is worthy. He is worthy. No one else died for you. No one else can take your sins. No one else can give you peace that passes all understanding. No one else can reveal your purpose in life and carry you forward with meaning, with meaningful life. No one else can give you the joy that he can give. No one else can liberate you from bondages that have held you, chains that have been wrapped around you by the enemy of your soul. No one else can set you free from deceptions that you have believed that came as lies from the enemy. No one else can do for you what this one has done. Son of man, Son of God, we praise him and we glorify him this morning. Let's stand.